even before the sermon had been brought. And they welcomed me up to preach. And as I came up, the band had been playing the whole time up to this point, just like now. And I came up and I said to the band, just stick around for a couple minutes as I get into this. And anyway, 45 minutes later when I finished, they were still playing. and when I finished doing the talk and the response, which went on for a long time, and then I finished and I was like, anyway, amen, and we finished the evening. And I looked around at the worship leader and he was like, his fingers were like, he was stretching his fingers out. He was so exhausted. So endurance worship, my friend, that's what we're going to move in the direction. Also, I don't know if you noticed, but like a few, many years ago now, there was this weird thing that came out, conspiracy theory, that the Bible had a hidden code in it. It was called the Bible code, and it was all a load of nonsense. But there was a lot of conspiracy going around. This code hidden within the Bible. Forget about the Bible code. If you want an interesting code, watch the worship leaders. They do all sorts of weird stuff when that. Do you ever watch them up here? And they're doing like, and they're like doing numbers and things and all this kind of stuff. And they're trying to, you don't have to be musically talented to join the band. You just have to know the code. If you know the code, you can join the band. If you don't know the code, you're not allowed in. You're not allowed to be part of it. Bless you guys. Can we show our appreciation to the band for blessing us? I'm always so just encouraged by knowing that the band, wherever you go, whatever church you're part of, if the band are up here on stage, it means that they've been here for a long time rehearsing and preparing, praying, seeking the Lord. They didn't just pick the songs out of a hat. You don't pick the songs out of a hat, do you? Sometimes. Oh, they don't just pick the songs out of a hat or pick the songs that they just like the most. They're praying and they're seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, what can we bring? And sometimes it's a new song, like we heard this evening, a couple new songs. Sometimes it's songs we're familiar with, old songs, you know, whatever it might be. But we bless you guys. We're thankful for you, and we're thankful that you put the time and to be faithful to God on our behalf so that we can join you and be led by you in seeking the Lord. So thank you for that. I am an evangelist. I travel the world preaching the gospel. Like Joel said, I work for an organization called The Message Trust, based in Manchester, England. I'm going to tell you a little bit of the journey and the story of this beautiful ministry that I'm involved with. If at any point I start talking too quickly or I say anything that you don't understand or anything like that, just ask the Spirit to intervene on your behalf and he'll bring illumination or just listen back. Is this being recorded? Then just listen back to the recording on half speed and you can catch what you don't understand the first time around. I do get quite excited when I preach because what's more exciting than the truth of who God is, right? And we want to bring that to bear this evening. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of the journey of the message, but before I get there, let me tell you a bit about myself. I've been preaching the gospel. Next year, in 2020, I'll have been preaching the gospel for 20 years. 20 years is a long time, right? It's good. Right, I could tell. I could tell that some people were like, how old are you? You've been preaching that, and you're going to be getting a higher place in heaven for that comment, my friend. So well done. Well done. Maybe I'm a little bit older than I look, and it's a combination of, one, the gospel keeps you young, and two, working with young people, which I do a lot, keeps you young, and also I wear silly clothes, which also makes you look younger than you actually are. That helps a lot, too. As Joel said, I've been a DJ. I spent quite a long time in the professional DJ industry, really trying to reach the club scene, and there's some dark stuff that goes on in that scene, and it's really comes from a place of people wanting to find themselves or find something that they can latch onto that will give meaning to their life. And as I traveled around playing nightclubs and festivals and all sorts of things that we did over the years, I noticed that on a Friday night, Saturday night, wherever you were, whatever concert club you were playing, it was really the same thing happening over and over again. And that was people coming to try and escape from reality. And the more that I was playing in these environments, the more I was like, man, why are people trying to escape from reality when they can get connected to reality? And reality is found in Jesus Christ, but they don't know who he is. So we got to do a better job of letting people know you don't have to run away from reality. I know that you want to run away from the reality you live in because the reality you live in is painful. It's difficult. You don't know who you are. You don't know whose you are. You don't know what you're living for. So you try and fill the gap and the void in your soul with anything that you can. St. Augustine famously says at the start of his Confessions, probably the greatest Christian book ever written other than the Bible. He says, "Oh Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We were created for rest. And you're bringing up, Joel's dropping catechism in the place tonight. That's it. I'm loving that, Joel. This, who knew that you were getting theological? This is beautiful, my friend. And yeah, the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts with this beautiful thing. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why is that our chief end, our chief purpose? Because that's literally what we were created for. And when you don't operate in that end, bringing glory to God in everything that you have in your life, you will feel empty. Oh Lord, you've made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The club scene, I saw that. Restless hearts on a Friday night, looking for whatever they could, a good dance floor experience. That's not a good dance floor. I don't know what that even is. Hey, a good dance floor experience, a few drinks, some drugs, a one-night stand, a connection with someone. Whatever we can find to make us feel less restless. But you know what? The tragedy is, the more you try and fill the restlessness with those things, the more you become restless. Because you'll only find peace in relationship with the Prince of Peace himself, Jesus Christ. So we began to put on concerts instead that moved out of the nightclub scene, not because we didn't believe that God wanted us to be there. I really wanted to be there, but the frustration that I had was I could never declare the truth. I could never proclaim the gospel there in an open way. I could only do it interpersonally in relationship with people. I was like, I want to preach to these people, but I can't. So we started putting on evangelistic concerts where we would have the same kind of concert, party, rave. People would come halfway through, we'll turn the music off, and everyone's like, well, what's going on? Shouldn't be turning the music off, DJ. That's like the worst thing you can do as the DJ. And then we'll step up, we'll proclaim the gospel. And what was cool is that then the second part of the concert was way better. Because the second part of the concert, after we preached the gospel, was no longer just, oh yeah, we can have a party. Now, it was a salvation party. Because people have received the gospel and have begun their journey with Christ. And we get to have a rave and celebrate with the angels that young children in Christ have come home to the Father. It's amazing. It's so cool. It doesn't always go to plan, admittedly. I remember one time being in France playing at a festival. I got invited to play at this festival. And they wanted me to preach the gospel to these young people. There's about 800 young people gathered at this Catholic youth festival, and we were playing the party, and one of the things I like to do when I'm performing is I like to stage dive, because basically, when I was growing up, I really wanted to be a rock star, but I'm not talented enough, so I became a DJ. It's much easier, You have to learn chords. All I have to do is learn play. It's much easier. So I became a DJ, but I wanted to be a rock star, and so I thought, well, the least I can do is throw a stage dive into the mix, you know, and get the crowd excited and involved. Normally, I do it at the end of the concert. On this particular night, it seemed like it was going well, so I thought, hey, I'm going to stage dive halfway through the night. We're out of the box now. So I'm looking at the crowd, and I'm like, hey, come close, come close. I'm coming into the crowd. And you can see all these French people going, and I'm like, come on, come close, come close. I'm coming into the crowd. And they're like, ah. And I see them moving a little bit closer, filling the gaps a little bit. And I'm looking and I'm like, oh, it's going to be fine. We'll be all right. So I went to the back of the stage. Now the stage is probably the depth of this, maybe three times over. Okay, so quite a deep stage. I went right to the back and the people at the front. And I ran. I've got very short legs. And I ran. I got to the front of the stage, onto the stage monitor, bang, into the crowd. You always go backwards into a stage dive for obvious reasons if you're a gentleman, okay? You go backwards into the crowd, all right? Because people are catching you. You don't want them to catch something they shouldn't be catching, right? So you go into the crowd backwards, and as I'm flying through the air thinking, I'm such a rock star. This is awesome. I look down, and I see all of these French people looking up at me like this. Pourquoi? And it was around about that moment, bam! The full force of my frame flying through the air off the stage landed on one 13-year-old girl. And it was the weirdest sensation because I literally felt her body crumple underneath mine, literally. And it was a festival in a field. It was in a tent, but it was in a field, so the ground was mud, you know. And I kind of was like, whoa, nobody caught me except this little girl. And I stood up and I looked down and she was just buried in the mud. She was in there. Anyway, let's just have a minute's silence for the little girl. No, she's fine. She's fine. She's okay. But you know, the funny thing is that I think sometimes in life we have a few hard knocks. We go for the stage dive moment. We think, you know what, God? I'm going to go for it for your glory. I'm going to have a go. You've asked me to go. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. I'm going to take you seriously. I'm a gospel person. I'm not just a Sunday Christian. I'm a carrier of the Holy Spirit. I'm a carrier of gospel identity. I'm going to go into the world. And we go and we have a stage dive and we have a go. And bam, we end up in a situation where we destroy a 13-year-old girl in the mud. And then we stand up and we think to ourselves, oh, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. And the discouragement begins to creep in. And the fear begins to creep in and take hold. And before you know it, the devil has worked a very clever trick in your life where he points his accusational finger and he looks at you and he says, why would God want to use you? You're dirty. You're filthy. You're useless. You don't have the skills that God could use. You're insignificant. You're a failure. I don't know where each one of you is in your walk with Jesus tonight, but I can guarantee in a room full of this many people that there'll be at least one person who's feeling like a failure before God. There'll be at least one person who feels like they live more in fear than in freedom. There'll be someone in here who feels that they are more experiencing more a sense of condemnation than Christ's love. And I'm here to tell you tonight that God accepts you exactly as you are this evening. And he loves you, but he loves you too much to let you stay how you are. And he says, let's go on an adventure together. The adventure that we've been going on as the Message Trust has been happening for around about 30 years now. My boss, Andy, he is a Mancunian, born and bred. That means he's from Manchester. And he owned a business, and he was employing young people in this business. He was making belts and braces and fashion items. And Princess Diana in a magazine, I think it was a magazine, she ended up wearing some of his braces that he manufactured, and they blew up, went the old school equivalent of going viral. And then everybody wanted to buy these braces, so he had to manufacture them en masse, and he ended up employing a lot of local young people to help him to run this business. But he found that these young people, these kind of 18 to 25-year-olds, were very broken, damaged, and he was spending more time rehabilitating them than actually just being their boss. And as a Christian, he saw that actually these young people weren't having their spiritual need met, and they were in a real place of struggle. So he called the bishop up in Manchester, the Bishop of Manchester, and he said, hey, Bishop, I believe that the young people in this city need to hear the gospel, so I'm going to book the biggest rock venue in the city for a week, and we're going to put evangelistic concerts on. Can you help us through your churches, a couple hundred Anglican churches across the city, and any other churches you've got connection to, can you help us to get youth groups coming to this thing and the Christian young people bringing their non-Christian friends, because we want to reach them? And the bishop said to him, oh, bless you, my brother. That sounds like an amazing idea. But there's just one problem. I can't think of a single thriving youth work in the city. Manchester in the late 80s was a barren wasteland. And so Andy and his brother and a number of faithful people decided to step up and say, no, not on our watch. We're going to make sure that young people have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And that has started a 30-year project that we now call the Message Trust, of using music and creative arts to go into high schools, to invite young people to evangelistic concerts, to partner with the local church on something that we developed in the mid-90s and now call Eden. We're going to be planting an Eden team in Copenhagen, in Nobro, in the start of 2020, where we literally move Christian workers into the neighborhood. It's not bungee jumping evangelism. Way, we're in, we're here, gospel, pew, ping back out again. It's not bungee jumping evangelism, it's incarnational evangelism. If you don't know what this word means, this is the very concept of Jesus himself, stepping out of heaven, laying aside his crown of glory to come into our mess, our brokenness, our reality, to dwell with us, to be with us. We're about to celebrate Christmas. Emmanuel, God is with us through Jesus Christ. He became incarnate. That literally means in flesh. And he dwelt with us so that we could know hope and freedom. And now as we become Jesus' people, so we too must go and dwell among those who need to hear the good news. And last time I checked, the Great Commission didn't say, go and preach the gospel to all the nations, but only go to the nice communities. It says all the nations. And actually, the poorest of the poor, the socially, those that are struggling socially, health-wise, with addiction, with poverty, with whatever it is that's plaguing their life and causing them a problem. Actually, those are the people that the church should be most concerned with, that we can, of course, meet that practical need. And as we meet that practical need, we then ultimately meet the need, which is far more important. We meet their spiritual need. Now, everybody needs the gospel. Rich communities need it. Poor communities need it. But you know what? So often as the church, we're very quick to plant churches in the nice areas. But we don't like planting the churches in the poor areas because it's costly and it's difficult and it's painful work. And you end up having your possessions stolen and your house broken into and your car stolen. Sometimes there's violence. Sometimes there's difficulty. But last time I checked, Jesus stepped into a world of violence and hatred and they stole everything from him. But you know what? He let them do it so that we could know life. And he didn't stay in a place of brokenness for us. He now stands in a place of victory. And it's that victory that we can take into our communities, whether rich or poor, to bring the hope of the gospel. The project that I work on is called Advance. We mentor evangelists around the world in around about 20 countries, and we're working with another 20 countries to try and get them up and running and look after just over 1,000 evangelists across the world. And it's beautiful to see men and women of God who are committed month in, month out to getting together to be mentored and grow with the sole purpose of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The church has got pretty good, actually, at doing kind of social projects and outreach. We're quite good at doing things like food banks and asylum seeker work and homeless shelters and things like that. Praise God. That is us really being the hands and feet of God, of Jesus, of representing the kingdom and meeting the practical needs that are in our community. Let's keep doing that, and let's do more of it, and let's go, and let's go, and let's go. But as we go and do these things, we've got to make sure that we actually proclaim the name of Jesus. Because actions are ambiguous. That's the English word. That means actions can be confusing to people. They can be unknown to people. I could do something amazing for you, and you could come up with 1,000 different reasons why I did it, and not one of those things could actually be the actual reason why I did what I did. We've got to tell people because there is power in the name of Jesus. The Bible says, how on earth can anybody come to salvation and know this God unless we go and preach? How can anybody preach unless they are sent? Well, my brothers and sisters, we have been sent. And yet the problem is that so many people disqualify themselves from actually what God is asking them to do. And I think a big reason is actually fear. And I want to see if we can be set free a little bit from fear this evening. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 through to the end of the chapter and read with me. When evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall, that's a big storm, a very, very big storm, came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. As I travel around the world, and I have the great privilege of meeting with ordinary men and women of God and in all sorts of different contexts and ministry opportunities and evangelists and pastors and worship leaders and all sorts of charity leaders and all sorts of different people, Christians working in politics and professional sports people and people in the movie industry or the music industry or whatever it might be, I see a common theme playing out over and over again, is that people are in varying degrees of the fear of man. And let me assure you right here, right now, that I have never really met a Christian that in some way and in some shape or form doesn't at times struggle with the fear of man. Even my great hero of recent times, Billy Graham, who went to be with the Lord last year, preached the gospel on this planet to more people than probably anybody else who's ever walked the face of the earth. Millions and millions and millions of people who came under the sound of the gospel. A man who ministered to presidents, whether they were Republican or Democrat. He didn't care which side of the aisle they were on. He just went to pray with them and support them and encourage them. Would go to deprived areas, Haiti, or where there'd been an earthquake or famine was ravaging a place. He would go and try and bring aid and relief and support. People know Billy Graham for his preaching, and yet he did so many wonderful things when he wasn't on the platform. And yet I know from having read the autobiography of Billy and having seen him interviewed and talked about, that there have been times in his walk and in his life where he has felt the weight and the fear of what will come back in his direction if he boldly stands up for the truth and the hope of the gospel. If a man like Billy Graham, surely the most famous evangelist of recent times, can struggle, then it's no surprise that we can struggle too. I'm the kind of evangelist that you put me on a platform to preach to a crowd, no problem. I'll preach if there's 10 people. I'll preach if there's 10,000 people. It doesn't faze me. Why? Because I know that God goes before me. And it's not my power to bring salvation. It's his power to bring salvation. That's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe. By the way, it's good that it's God's power and not my power. Because if it was my power, there'd be a lot of people not getting saved, including my housemate when he has the last bit of milk on his cereal in the morning. We're like, oh, Andy, you getting some nice cereal there with the milk that you've used. Well, enjoy it, because that's all you'll be eating in hell. Because there's no salvation for you, my friend. You blew it. You should have left some milk for me and maybe you'd have got saved. You didn't think it through, you see. But the power of salvation is not mine, and it's good, because I'm a frail, fragile human being. Some days I wake up in a good mood. Some days I wake up and it's harder work. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is dedicated to the rescue of his lost children. He wants to rescue the world. And he's made it possible for every single person to come back to him. Isn't that amazing? So I'm very comfortable preaching from a platform because I know that God goes before me. And you know what? If I get rejected by the crowd, it doesn't feel too personal, really. It's just a big crowd. It's fine. But if I'm sat in the coffee shop and I hear the small whisper of God say, Ben, that's how God talks, Ben. I don't know how God talks. I've never heard his audible voice. It might be surprising. Might, hello, Ben. I don't know. But I imagine it's deep. Ben, I need you to go and talk to that guy over there drinking a coffee, and you need to tell him that I love him. And I'm like, I don't think I do, actually, God. I think I'm okay. Why ruin a perfectly nice day? I'm having a good day. Let's just leave it there. Ben, you need to go and talk to that guy over there. And God has to ask me more than once. I used to be a five-time ask guy. God would have to ask me about five times. Then I'd be like, okay, God, I'll go do it. Now I'm more like a three-time ask guy. I'm hoping that as I continue to grow, maybe one day I'll get to just a one-time. Maybe I won't even need to be asked anymore. I'll just go do it because I already know what God's heart is. You know what? I'm not perfect. I'm a work in progress. I'm thankful that God hasn't given up on me yet. And he still uses me even though I mess up at times. He's so gracious and kind. But here's the thing. The fear of man can kick in and you think to yourself, ooh, what happens if I get rejected? What happens if it doesn't go to plan? And I see people being held back by fear. What if I stage dive and it goes wrong and I even hurt somebody? Lord, do you really want to use me? I'm a little bit afraid. I don't feel good enough. And then we arrive at this powerful story of Jesus calming the storm. And Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. And let's not forget that around about a third of Jesus' disciples were seasoned fishermen. Just over a third, and the rest of them would have been used to traveling by boat. That was a pretty normal activity for them. Now, Jewish people in the first century were quite superstitious. They had all sorts of concerns about what lay in the deeps of the sea, and the middle part of the sea was the deepest part, and therefore the most unknown and scary for them. And as this squall kicks in and the boat's being rocked around and water's coming in, and maybe it's even started to sink, we don't have all the information in any of the gospel versions of this story as to just quite how bad it was, but we know that it was bad. And potentially they were being pushed maybe more into the middle, where they're like, whoa, we never sail into this part. We'd sail around this part. Everything about this situation is terrifying. And if even the fishermen who basically live, they're basically fish men, essentially. That's how much time they spend. Has anybody seen Aquaman? Yeah? Imagine the disciples as basically Aquaman. They're used to being, don't do that, actually. They don't have big tridents and swim under. I've lost most of you, I can see. Most of you have just glazed over all of a sudden. But they're used to being on the sea and in the boat, and yet they are terrified. I don't need to read too much into the text to realize that this is a genuinely dangerous situation. And they come to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to drown? Now, let me ask you a question. Is that a reasonable question for them to ask Jesus in that moment? I think it is. I think that's a reasonable question, because they think they're going to drown, and here's Jesus, the head of the tribe, the rabbi, the one whom they're following, the one who has asked to go on this boat adventure, having a snooze. It seems like a reasonable question for them to be like, don't you care? We're going to die. I've thought about this a lot over the years as to just how it is that Jesus could be asleep in this storm. And I can really only draw three conclusions. The first conclusion is this, that maybe Jesus is testing the disciples. Maybe he's testing them. And actually, he's not really asleep, but he's like this, but he's got one eye open. He's having a little look to see how they get on. I don't know if you guys over here have programs like The Apprentice or anything like that, shows where they put people to the test to see how they get on in a task, and then if they do well, well done, you can go on to the next week of the show, and so on and so forth. Is Jesus operating in a way that's kind of like, hey, I'm trying to find out whether or not you guys are going to pass the test? Well, he could be, but it seems a bit mean, because it seems like a test that they are absolutely 100% guaranteed to fail. And I don't think that Jesus is in the business of setting us up to fail. So I don't think this is a test at all. By the way, just a little on a side note to that, does God test us? Absolutely he does. Does God tempt us? No, he does not. James tells us this very clearly. The difference between tempting and testing is in the one who sends it your way. Temptation comes from the devil. And when the devil tempts you, he absolutely 100% wants you to fail every single time. But testing comes from the Lord, and he absolutely 100% wants you to succeed every single time. And when God tests you, he's not testing you because he wants to find out what your character is like and what you'll do on the other side. Because guess what? He already knows. What God is doing through the testing season is revealing to you your capacity to go through the things that this world will throw at you, not by his design, but because we chose to run away from him and turn this world from perfection to imperfection. It is a gift when God tests, because it allows us to grow into the capacity that he has for us to serve his kingdom in this world. So I don't think it's a test, though, even though God sends testing, because it's a mean test and it doesn't stack up. So is he just tired? That's maybe it's not test. Maybe he's just tired. Maybe just sleeping. He's been preaching. He's been teaching the crowd. Maybe he's just so sleepy that he can sleep through it. I don't know if anybody here has young children. I don't, but a lot of my friends do, and they tell me the same thing, that they feel like zombies most of the time because the kids are up at nighttime. And I have not yet met any parent that when their kid is properly screaming in the night just sleeps through it and leaves their kid to scream all night long. It doesn't happen. They wake up and then they have an argument about whose turn it is to go and take care of it. But they don't sleep through it. Jesus doesn't sleep through because he's tired. That suggests that Jesus is weak. And we know that Jesus took on the flesh of humanity, which meant that he had the same weaknesses we did in his human biology. But to sleep through the needs of his people just because he was tired? No. Which really leaves me with only one conclusion. The reason why Jesus can sleep through the storm is simply because he trusts his Father. He knows that the Father won't let anything bad befall him because it's not yet his time. His mission is not yet accomplished. And maybe he is tired, and therefore he's able to sleep in his tiredness because ultimately he trusts. The question that I have for you today is, when the storm of life comes, do you trust God? And I don't say that accusationally. I don't say, do you trust God? Have you let him down? No. I say it with a heart for you. Do you trust him? Because look at what happens when Jesus gets up. He stands and he walks to the front of the boat and he speaks to the storm. And he says, calm, be still. Or to put it another way, peace. Jesus brings peace to the storm. You know the Hebrew word for peace, the greeting and the farewell that the Hebrews use? Shalom. And we say shalom means peace, but you know what? Shalom doesn't actually mean peace. Shalom actually means that everything is in perfect balance. Nothing is missing. Nothing is broken. Everything is as it should be, which of course is a definition of peace. It's interesting that when the resurrected Jesus appears before the disciples in John chapter 20, what does he say to them? Shalom. Of course he says shalom. It's a greeting. But now the greeting has a meaning that transcends any meaning that's ever come before it, because the resurrected Jesus is saying shalom. What's he actually saying? Nothing is broken. Nothing is missing. Everything is as it should be. Victory. Why? Because I am resurrected. When we put our trust in Jesus, we can know shalom, even in the most challenging storms. But this is the bit that I want to finish with, and I'm going to invite actually someone to come up and join me here, because this is what I want to finish with, is an encouragement to you to take away and to think about, and we're going to pray into this for a few minutes together, and it's this. As he gets up in verse 39, it says, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. We know that our God has power, because I don't know anybody else that can control nature with a word. Not only is God in the boat with us, not only is he not asleep, not only is he absolutely attentive to what's going on in our lives, he is not powerless. He is powerful. He can speak to the storms in our life and say, peace, be still. But this is the thing that I think we sometimes get wrong, and this is so important. The text says, he said to his disciples, you stupid men, you are useless to me. I am disgusted by you. I am disgusted by you. You don't have any faith. What a waste of space you are. I've been investing my time in you, and you let me down. When a little storm came along, oh, we're scared, we're going to die. Useless. Wasters. I hate you. So that's not what he says, is it? Fortunately. He says, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? I think the problem is that sometimes when we read this story, or when we experience this story, we hear the first version of what I said instead of the second version. We hear the version of the story where Jesus rebukes us rather than the wind and the waves. But the text doesn't say that he rebuked his disciples. It says that he rebuked the wind and the waves and then turned to them and simply asked them a question. Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? How you hear the words of Jesus will profoundly affect the kind of relationship that you have with him. And when you hear the words of Jesus as, you waste of space that let me down, you will run and cower from the life that he has called you to, which is a life of hope and freedom and joy. But it's also a life that will have an impact out there as much as it will have an impact in here. Do you hear the words of Jesus? Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? As a rebuke or as an encouragement that you don't have to live the way that you used to live? Life is different now because he's in the boat with you. Not condemnation, not you waste of space, but oh, my precious child, why are you going back to the old way? I've bought you a new way, and it's life. My friends, the world out there needs Jesus. We can't give away what we don't have. So we've got to make sure that Jesus is in the boat with us, but we've also got to make sure
that it's actually Jesus in the boat, not some weird version of him that we've concocted out of our own insecurity, but that it's actually Jesus in the boat. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. You know, I've been so blessed and thankful to work at The Message and seen many men and women of God take some real risks for him. I've seen great successes, and I've seen some crazy failures as well. I've seen things go really well, and I've seen things go really challengingly wrong. And you have those moments where you're like, Jesus, where are you in this? I thought we were on the right track. We start to give up. We start to get disillusioned. We start to lose hope. And fear can creep in. Frustration can creep in. And before you know it, we actually start to create an image of Jesus in our life and in our ministry that has nothing to do with who he is and everything to do with our projection of our own weakness and failure. And Jesus simply says, why are you afraid? Don't you have faith? Don't you trust me? Because I've moved you from that life into the new. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Thank you, Jesus, that you are in the boat with us. Thank you that you are who you say you are, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, able to calm a storm with a word. Oh, sure, sometimes the storms of life, they take a little longer to go away. They seem to plague us with our whole life. And we might ask the question, why haven't you calmed that storm yet? And Jesus says, look, I know that you're finding this storm difficult because it hasn't been calmed yet. But the response is the same whether the storm is calm today or in 50 years. The question is simply, where's your faith? Why are you afraid? Trust me. I'm going to ask a couple of points of response. The first one is this. If there's anybody struggling with any kind of fear in this place, any kind of fear whatsoever, I could give examples, but I don't actually want to give examples because I don't even want to plant something in your mind. I think you know right now whether there is fearfulness in your life that has taken hold over the love of Christ. But God wants to set you free from that. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't say you're useless, you're a waste of space. He says, no, it's okay. Just trust me. Let me do a work in you. If you're experiencing any level of fear whatsoever, I simply want you to raise your hand. And I want to pray for you. Bless you. I see you. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. In fact, I know this is difficult because it takes a step of boldness, but I wonder if we might do this. If you have raised your hand and you feel able to do this, I wonder if maybe you would come to the front and kneel. And we're actually gonna give this to the Lord right here at the front. If you're willing and able to do that, would you come to the front and would you just kneel before the Lord? There's no judgment here, there's no condemnation. We don't know the things that you're fearful about. That's between you and the Lord. I won't pry. I won't investigate further. He knows. He knows. Oh, Lord. I wonder if maybe Joel and Jacob as well would maybe just begin to work down the line with some prayer here, if that's okay. Bless you, Lord.